1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8.
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
When we started looking at this letter of Paul's to Timothy, we saw that the church in Ephesus was in danger. Problems had arisen and urgent action was required. If you were here, you may remember that self-appointed leaders had sprung up and were distracting the church. They had neglected to keep the main thing the main thing, and were departing from the heart of the Christian faith, the good news of the gospel. The church was in danger of losing the gospel altogether. So Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to command these men to stop. And he's very critical of them. Their words are meaningless, he says. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. But in case we get the wrong idea, he quickly clarifies what he means. It isn't the law itself that's the problem, but those who are presuming to teach it. So in our passage this morning, he begins by affirming the goodness of the law, our first heading. Please look down at verse 8 again. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The law is good if one uses it properly, Paul says. In whatever way the false teachers were using the law, it wasn't the right way. Which prompts us to ask the obvious question. Well, what is the proper use of the Old Testament law today for New Testament believers? How do we use the law properly? Well, over the years, people have pointed to three functions of the law, all of which can be found within Scripture. Firstly, the law exposes sin, convicting sinners of their guilt and driving them to Christ. Secondly, it restrains evil within society. And thirdly, it teaches believers already saved by grace how to conduct themselves in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, each of those three functions of the law is good and healthy and wholesome. Paul refers to each of them in other places. And it could be that he has all three functions of the law in mind in these verses. But his emphasis seems to be particularly on the first of them, on the law's role in exposing sin and driving sinners to Christ. The law isn't for the righteous, he says. It's for lawbreakers and rebels. In other words, it's for those whose natural tendency is to break it and rebel against their maker. The law's purpose is to expose sin to our eyes and make us conscious of our guilt before God. Last week I received a letter from my GP inviting me to come into the surgery for a health check. I don't think there's anything wrong with me. I feel quite well. I don't feel ill. But nonetheless, he wants me to come in to be checked over. And I know that when I get there, he'll weigh me, measure my blood pressure, listen to my heartbeat, and probably do a few other things. And I hope that all he'll tell me is that I'm a bit overweight and could do with a bit more exercise, which is undoubtedly true. But he could find out that something else is wrong. See, that's the purpose of all those tests. They're to examine my health and identify any concerns. If there is something wrong, though, the medical examination itself won't cure me. That's not what it's designed for. All it can do is expose the problem. And if there is something wrong with me, what I need is the medicine. Well, the law itself cannot cure me of my sin. And that's not its purpose. But what it will do is to expose what's wrong so that the medicine of the gospel can be received. Martin Luther, the great reformer, described the law as a mighty hammer that crushes the self-righteousness of human beings. He said this: "It shows them their sin, so that by recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring." In other words, for Christ. John Calvin, another of the reformers, said that the law renders us inexcusable and drives us to despair. So then, naked and empty-handed, we flee to God's mercy, repose entirely in it, hide deep within it, and seize upon it alone for righteousness and merit. That's what the Old Testament law does to us when it grips our hearts and convicts us of our sin. And in the verses that follow, Paul gives a list of sins that the law exposes. And it's not just one or two that he includes. He covers the whole range of sin. And he seems to be giving us extreme examples of behavior that contravene the Ten Commandments. So look at verse 9 again. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. But you see, those all reflect our duty towards God. They seem to relate in a general way to the first four commandments. And then the next ones are more specific. For those who kill their fathers or mothers. Well, there's the fifth commandment: honour your father and your mother. For murderers, there's the sixth commandment: you shall not commit murder. For the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, there's the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. Now, sexual immorality is all sexual conduct outside of the committed bonds of heterosexual marriage. And in particular, Paul highlights those who practice homosexuality. But notice that he isn't referring to those who experience same-sex attraction or temptation. Sexual orientation isn't the issue. What is condemned is not homosexual feelings, but homosexual practice, along with all sexual practice that's outside of marriage. And he goes on, for slave traders, there's the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Slavery is the worst form of theft. And liars and perjurers, there's the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony. And then Paul widens this list out with a general kind of catch-all phrase. Do you see? And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Well, Paul's point is that the Old Testament law exposes sin across the whole spectrum of life. It penetrates to every area of our lives and convicts us of every sin, no matter how little or how well hidden it is. Now, for sure, some sins may be more serious than others in their consequences. But nonetheless, the law exposes all people, without exception, to be lawbreakers and rebels before God. And notice that Paul says that the moral standards found in the Old Testament conform precisely to the moral standards found in the gospel. In other words, the sinful behavior that the Old Testament exposes is the same sinful behavior that the gospel exposes. When we receive the gospel, we're not at liberty to relax the moral demands of the Old Testament law. It still has great value in revealing God's character and teaching us how to behave and conduct ourselves. So here's the take-home message for you and me. If we read the Bible, Old Testament or New, and we fail to allow it to convict us of our sin, we can be sure that we're not reading it properly. Now, if we sit under Bible teaching that fails to help us to recognize our sin, then it's likely that the Bible is being mishandled. Now, that's what the false teachers were doing in Ephesus. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they weren't allowing the law to do its work. Rather than producing awareness of sin, in their hands, all the law was producing was division and controversy. Their handling of the scriptures didn't engage the hearts, only, it would seem, the head. And we can read the Bible that way too, because it's easier that way. Actually, allowing the Bible to do its work in us can be painful. Now, reading the Bible can be a very uncomfortable experience, because if we do so without trying to defend ourselves or excuse ourselves, it will expose the sin that's lurking in our hearts. Now, as it speaks of hypocrisy, it exposes my own hypocrisy. When it condemns bitterness and anger, it casts a spotlight on my own. It reveals the hidden sins, the sins that I like to pretend aren't there. And that's uncomfortable. But it's good, Paul says, because it's preparing us to receive the medicine of the gospel. We mustn't run from the Bible when it tells us things we would rather not hear. We mustn't treat it only as a matter of intellectual curiosity. We mustn't silence it and stop it from doing its work. It convicts us of our sin in order to drive us to Christ, who alone saves sinners and transforms us to be the people that God wants us to be. It's the life-changing grace of Christ to which Paul now turns in the following verses and our next heading. Please look down at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As Paul looks back on all that Christ has done in his life, he's full of thankfulness. He's thankful not only for his conversion, but also that Jesus appointed him an apostle. And that's all the more staggering when you consider Paul's background. And by his own admission, he was once a blasphemer. That doesn't mean that he used Christ's name as a swear word, as people do today. It means he'd spoken evil of Jesus. He'd spoken about Christ in an offensive way, maligning him and denying his claims. And he'd put those words into action by persecuting Christ's people. As a younger man, it was him who had held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. And behind the blasphemy and the persecution was a violent man, he says, who gained pleasure from insulting and humiliating other people. Not exactly promising material for an apostle. Yet wonderfully, Paul had experienced grace. Our family has just had a lovely weekend at Bible by the Beach in Eastbourne. We went for the Bible teaching, which was excellent, and it was good to see old friends from around the country and catch up with them. But while we were there, we ate out a little bit, which was also good fun. So on the Sunday afternoon, we made our way to a Chinese restaurant that had an all-you-can-eat buffet. And being hungry, well, we were pretty excited about that. The thought of limitless Chinese food is a good one when you're hungry. But as we excitedly entered this restaurant, there it was, standing right before our eyes, in the middle of the dessert counter, a great big chocolate fountain. Now we were really excited. A seemingly endless supply of chocolate was bubbling up and overflowing into the tray beneath and just waiting for us to come along and to enjoy it, which we did. Well, Paul hasn't got a chocolate fountain in mind as he talks of God's grace, but he has got in mind a picture of overflowing abundance. Grace overflowed from the Lord. It poured out from the Lord, he says, and flooded over him. And it turned his life around. His heart that was polluted with such hatred and violence was flooded with love. This man who was filled with unbelief was flooded with faith. Grace poured over him, and it transformed his life. So Paul says, listen to me, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The whole reason Christ came into the world was to save sinners. And Paul's saying, if Christ can save me, the worst of sinners, then he can save anyone. No one is beyond his reach. Now, it's not that Paul had taken time to carefully research the criminal records of every single human being who's lived. Rather, he'd become so convicted of his own sin that he just couldn't conceive that anybody could be worse. As far as he was concerned, in any league table, he was at the bottom. In a sense, that's the language of all Christians. When the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture and convicts us of our sin, well, we stop comparing ourselves to others and simply become conscious of our own desperate condition before God. We see ourselves as we truly are, and we know that we deserve nothing from God but his condemnation. But Paul's saying, when you feel like that, know that the reason that Christ came into the world was to save people just like you. Thomas Bilney was a fellow of Trinity Hall, Cambridge, in the 16th century, and was converted when he read this very verse. And he went on to be burned at the stake for his faith. He wrote about the time he first heard of Jesus and read the New Testament for himself. And he says this: I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This same verse is in a slightly different translation. Then he went on, this one sentence did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy, quoting Psalm 51. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. See, the Bible doesn't expose our sin in order to leave us in despair, but in order to lead us to Christ, in whom there is salvation and the sweetest comfort for our souls. Paul had experienced the overflowing grace of Christ, and it had changed his life. But we might ask, why did Paul receive grace? Why did God show mercy to this man who was so opposed to Christ and his people and so filled with violence and hatred? Well, Paul gives two reasons. Firstly, he says in verse 13 that it was because he had acted in ignorance. He hadn't intended to blaspheme God. In fact, the opposite. He sincerely believed that by opposing Christ and his followers, he was honouring God. Now, of course, that doesn't make him innocent. He was still responsible for his actions and guilty before God. Nor does it mean that he deserved mercy or had any right to claim it. But nonetheless, he hadn't disqualified himself from receiving mercy. Forgiveness was still available. And secondly, Paul says that he was shown mercy so that Christ's patience might be evident to all. Verse 16. Having stated that he is the worst of sinners, Paul says this: but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Christ's patience with us is what gives us hope. He could rightly have brought to an end the human race the day that Adam ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. But that wasn't his plan. He could rightly have struck Paul down dead on that day he persecuted the early church and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. But that was not his plan either. His plan is not to destroy sinners, although many will face destruction on the day that he returns to judge the world. His plan is to save sinners and give them life. Eternal life. And in accomplishing that plan, he treats us with great patience, bearing with our sin, Perhaps as you look back over your own life, you can see how the Lord has treated you with such great patience. Perhaps you can see how he patiently bore with you in your disobedience and rebellion until that day that he graciously brought you to repentance and faith. Perhaps you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, but you're becoming conscious of how very patient Christ has been with you as he draws you to faith. In which case, don't fight him. Perhaps as you think of someone you love who seems so far away from the Lord at the moment, his patience gives you precious hope. If the Lord saved Paul, he can save anyone. So there's hope here to fuel our prayers. These verses should encourage us not only to pray for those we love, but to keep on praying for them and never stop. And perhaps that person is you. Perhaps you're so aware of the mistakes you've made and the wrong you've done that you despair of Jesus ever having time for you. How could he possibly have mercy on me after all I've done? Well, Paul's story speaks to us across the centuries. If Christ had mercy on him, the worst of sinners, then he can also have mercy on you and me. In Paul, Christ's immense patience is on display so that we might not despair, but come to him in repentance and faith. And as Paul thinks of Christ's patience in his life, he can't help but burst out in praise. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the fruit of the gospel in the life of a Christian. It's a heart that's full of gratitude that God might save me, the worst of sinners, that wants to see him receive honour and glory forever and ever. If you're a Christian here this morning, isn't that how you feel? But why is Paul telling us this? Now, why at this point in his letter is he telling us about his experience of God's amazing grace? Well, finally and briefly, he returns again to his charge to Timothy. Please look down again at verse 18. "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." In Ephesus, false teachers had taken charge of the ship, and they were causing it to swerve off course. Now, they had already made shipwreck of their own faith, and now there was a real danger that they would shipwreck the whole church. And that's why Paul wanted Timothy to stay in Ephesus. He'd been set apart and commissioned for gospel ministry, and now he was to exercise the leadership that was expected of him. He was to fight for the gospel and get the ship back on course. And the way to get the ship back on course was by holding firmly to the gospel of grace. Now, like a ship's captain who fights the rudder during a storm in order to keep the ship on a right heading, he was to fight against the forces that were driving the ships onto the rocks and keep holding to a gospel path. So Paul's reminding Timothy how precious the gospel is so that he will hold on to it tightly. If you've ever walked with a child through a busy town centre, you'll know how tightly you hold on to their hand for fear of losing them. Well, in Ephesus, the gospel was in danger of getting lost. Paul wants Timothy to hold on tight and fight for it against those who were denying it and distorting it. Two of the culprits had already been identified by Paul and expelled from the church. That wasn't permanent, it was remedial. He had done so in the hope that they would come to their senses and be restored. And Timothy might have to do the same. That's the severity of the situation. And that's why Paul has reminded Timothy of his own experience of grace. Because he wants to remind him of the power of Jesus to transform lives. And what precious treasure the gospel is. In the gospel, there is grace and mercy. There's salvation and life. If we let go of the gospel, there is only shipwreck and destruction. So Paul wants us to know what great treasure we have in our hands so that we'll hold on to it and not let anyone prize it from our grasp by denying it or distorting it or distracting us from it. We're in danger of suffering shipwreck when we lose sight of the wonder of the gospel and the abundant grace of God. We're in danger when the good news of Jesus seems overfamiliar or dull, when it no longer delights us or causes us to cry out in praise. That's when the alarm bells should be ringing. Now, the Christian life is a battle. There will always be those who will draw us away from Christ, whether deliberately or not. These verses are showing us what we need to do, humanly speaking, for the safety of our souls. We need to pay attention to God's word and allow it to convict us of our sin, no matter how uncomfortable that is. We need to cast ourselves upon Christ for our salvation and seek refuge in him through faith. And we need to hold tight to the gospel of grace, never letting go and always remembering what precious treasure it is. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace that flows out into our lives and changes us and transforms us and saves us. Please help us never to take the gospel for granted or to be distracted from it, but to build our lives upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.